Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 126, so open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 126 on page 485. So grab one, turn there. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and he does so after having just made this lengthy journey from Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee, kind of in northern Israel, down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, the southern region of Israel. So Jesus grew up and kind of did a lot of his ministry up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and his hometown was Nazareth. And then Jerusalem is way down here, kind of adjacent with the top of the Dead Sea. And so he just finished making this trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Now I say made the trip down from Nazareth to Jerusalem because he's traveling south. But this is a trip that he was likely very familiar with because he had made it quite a bit. In fact, this is the trip that in the famous passage about Christmas morning, right? Like in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. So Jesus' adoptive human father, you know, kind of lived in Nazareth. And he went down to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is another city just outside of Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem there, kind of the epicenter, and Bethlehem is almost like a suburb of it. So when Jesus was born, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, they made that trip. But it's also they also made that trip regularly throughout Jesus' whole life. Later in Luke 2, the passage where we see the 12-year-old boy, Jesus, when he gets left behind at the temple, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So every year, Jesus and his family were making the trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and back. And so Jesus has just finished that trip now when he arrives to Jerusalem for his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Now, I mentioned that he makes the trip down from Nazareth to Jerusalem because he's traveling south, but they actually said we're traveling up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a city with a higher elevation. It was on a plain in the Judean mountains between the Mediterranean Sea over on the west and the Dead Sea over on the east. And so when you're traveling to Jerusalem, the city on a hill, right, Mount Zion, they're traveling up a mountain to get to their destination, which is Jerusalem. So they said, we're traveling up from our hometown to Jerusalem. We're ascending. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 126 and several of the ones around it up at the title, your text probably says, a song of ascents. So there, between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, there's a handful of psalms that were kind of classified as the psalms of or the songs of ascents, and they were songs that people would sing as they traveled up to the city of Jerusalem. It was like their, you know, road trip playlist for their annual or semi-regular journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So, in all likelihood, when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem for his triumphal entry into the city that would culminate in his death for sin and resurrection from the dead. When he arrived on Palm Sunday, he had probably just finished reciting or singing Psalm 126, among others, in the hours or days prior to that as he made the trip down. And so we're going to read and study Psalm 126 this morning, knowing that it was probably on Jesus' mind in one way or another on Palm Sunday or just prior to Palm Sunday. It's very short, 6 verses, so we'll be out of here in, you know, 5 minutes, and then we can go watch March Madness. But I'm going to read Psalm 126, then we'll pray, and then we'll spend some time discussing it and kind of considering it together. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.' Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege that it is to gather together and sit under your word this morning without fear of persecution, right? In a climate-controlled room with comfortable chairs and friends and family members that we can encourage one another and be encouraged by. God, it is indeed an incredible privilege to live at this exact moment in church history, right? We all own Bibles. We all own phones that have Bibles on them. We are incredibly blessed, and we want to acknowledge that and thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would use these next few minutes to speak to us and to encourage us and to sanctify us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. The psalm, we don't know who the psalmist is. A lot of them are David. We're not sure who this one was. But he's saying, there was a time in the past when God delivered his people, when God restored the fortunes of his people, when God was gracious to his people and treated them better than they deserved to be treated. The psalm doesn't tell us exactly what incident he has in view here. It could be the Exodus out of Egypt when God defeated Pharaoh and brought his people out into the promised land through the Red Sea. You can read about that in Exodus chapters 1 through 15. It could have in view when God brought his people back from exile after they went into captivity in Babylon. In 587 BC, Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Decades later, in 538 BC, the Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem under the Persian Empire, and you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this restoring of fortunes could be one of those two kind of really pivotal foundational events in history, in Israel's history, or it could be something else. We're not entirely sure, but we know that the psalmist is looking back on and remembering and reflecting on sometime in the past when God provided, God interceded, God saved them. Which is a good practice for us to try and incorporate into our own spiritual lives. The idea of looking back, thinking back, remembering, reflecting on times when God has provided, times when God has been gracious to us, times when God has treated us better than we deserve to be treated. Our hearts don't naturally gravitate toward and dwell on things like that. It doesn't naturally gravitate on things in the past, good things that we've experienced in the past. If you're like me, I imagine that you find it very easy to remember and dwell on and think about all the things that I want, all the things that I feel that I deserve but I don't yet have, all of the things that other people around me have but I don't have, everything that's going wrong with my life. Those are the things that my heart and my brain kind of want to gravitate toward. I don't need any prompting or any reminder to think about or dwell on or meditate on those things. I wish that, you know, whatever, I wish my job was better, I wish my home was better, I wish my family was better, I wish that this relationship with this person was better. The default tendency of the human heart is to always be very aware of all the things we don't have and how much better our lives would be if we had them. And the psalmist is saying, push back against that tendency. Push back against the innate tendency of your heart to think about everything that you want and think that you deserve, and instead think back and remember on the ways that God has provided for you and shown you unmerited favor up until this point. Which is hard. It takes hard work to do that. In fact, there's a concept in psychology called hedonic adaptation, which basically says that whenever something good happens, whenever we acquire something new that would theoretically make our lives better and kind of make us happier, the reality is that we kind of have this stagnant, default happiness level, and we always kind of return to it pretty quickly, right? So no matter what it is that you have or get or consume, that's hedonism, hedonic, your brain will quickly after you get it adapt to it, and it will just become the new norm, the new baseline, hedonic adaptation. So your brain and your brain and your heart have this uncanny ability to consume and enjoy things, but then soon thereafter to become accustomed to it, to feel entitled to it, and to just forget about it and to go about living your life as if this was always the norm. I was thinking of examples this week, and one came to mind, which was, I'm not a big car guy, I was sketching out the cars that I've owned and driven over the years, and again, I've never been a big car guy, but so when I was a teenager, 13, 14, 15, I was convinced that the only thing I ever needed in life, if I get this thing, I will never need anything else ever again in my life, was to turn 16, get my driver's license, and get a car, right? When that happens, that is the pinnacle of existence. There is nothing I'll ever want from you ever again, God. That is all I ever want. And I did. I turned 16, right? Got my driver's license, right? And I was, right, I'm going to have independence. I'm going to be able to go wherever I want and go hang out with friends. I can get a job. I can earn money, right? This is going to unlock just everything for the rest of my life is getting a job, getting a car. So I turn 16, get my license. I enter into this, like, off-the-books kind of informal car lease arrangement with my parents. I didn't buy the car from them. I paid them an exorbitant, borderline criminal amount to have the right. So I'm the middle child of three. My older brother drives the car for free. Heads off to college. I turn 16, and now I have to give my parents every penny I've ever earned and saved my whole life, plus enter into an onerous profit-sharing arrangement where they garnish my wages into perpetuity for the right to drive the same car that my brother drove for free. Then I go off to college, and they just get my sister a new car. My little sister, she's the baby. So I'm not bitter. But I am the only child of my parents' three kids who had to pay money, you know, like the God, like, make me an offer I can't refuse. So all this money, and so you're probably thinking, all right, well, that must have been a sweet car to, like, you know, to pay all of that and to do all, like, this must have been, and I actually have a picture of the car. See if you can pull that up, Zeke. That was the car that I drove when I turned 16. I Google image searched it that exact year with the wood on the side and everything. Right. No, my parents bought this car before I was born. This was our family car growing. I spent countless hours in the back of that car on, you know, vacations and road trips, you know, sometimes sitting in the very back looking at the people in the car behind us. And so most high school guys would look at that car and think, ugh, lame. I wouldn't be caught dead in a car like that. I'll never get a girlfriend. I saw this car and was like, this is the height of luxury. Like, I can't, like, you know, we can pile in, we can go do whatever we want, me and all my buddies. Well, I was in a punk band, we can put drums and amps in it and go to play shows. I'll never want for anything, and I got this car, and I loved it. I was so happy for a little while, and then, like, a year later, if you asked me, I would have, this car sucks, I hate it. Like, this is so lame. All my friends' cars are faster and cooler. They all make fun of me. So eventually this car broke down, and that's the only one I have a picture of. But eventually this car broke down. I get another car that had lots of really nice features that this one didn't have. Like, it would start when it was raining, and it would, you know. So I was like, this is it. I'll never, ever want another car other than this one because it's amazing. And then a year later, I hated that car because it didn't have a CD player. And then that one breaks, and then I get, and I'm, oh, this is a, it's got a CD player. And I drive that one for a while, and then it, I always was like this, the cheapest, junkiest cars all through college. Then the CD player was enough. Then I had to have a thing to plug in my iPod, so I get that one. And then a year later, I don't like that one anymore, and then it gets stolen. by a teenager who took it for a joyride and crashed it 3 times and then abandoned it in a parking lot. So then I had to get a new car, and I got this one had Bluetooth. So it's like you don't even have to plug it up. Now you can do right. So every time you get a car, it's like that whatever I had that I was thrilled to get just a few months ago, now it's got to be better. And, you know, I could never go back to that. I could never, you know, it has to be better. And then as soon as I get the thing that's better, I'm instantly, that's my lowest standard for what I could ever have ever again, right? Like, that's hedonic adaptation. You get something great, it makes you happy, you adapt to it, you forget how happy you were at first, and then you don't really appreciate it anymore, and you're kind of always in this perpetual state of not really being happy, but just kind of being mildly content, but mostly discontent. And so Psalm 126 is saying, it's saying, I get that that's the default posture of your heart, but don't do that and push back against that, right? Your heart wants to consume, forget, move on. Consume, forget, move on. Consume, forget, move on. And I'm saying, don't do that. I'm saying, look back and remember and be grateful for the restoration that God has brought into your life, the grace that God has given you, the unmerited favor that God, right? Remember how God has saved you from your sin. Remember how Jesus lived a life of active obedience to fulfill the law of God and to fulfill the righteousness of God so that you could be reconciled to him. Remember how Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and bear the judgment of God that you deserved because of your sin. Remember how Jesus got up out of the grave and rose from the dead to achieve victory over Satan and sin and death, and then give that victory, give that new life and that resurrection power to you so that you could live your Christian life through it. Remember everything that God, right? Remember your life, your family, your relationships, your home, your community of faith, your church family, right? God has given you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And so take a moment and be mindful of it and remember it. Set aside some portion of your prayer time to just think about, reflect on, and remember the ways that God has been gracious to you, right? You know, get a journal and, you know, write 100 words a day of how the Lord has blessed you that day. Go for a walk. Do it on your commute. Do it when you're doing dishes. I don't know, right? Whatever works for you. The point is, be intentional to remember God's grace in your life. And if it sounds like a tall order, it sounds like I might not be able to do it on your own, good news. That's what we do when we celebrate communion, is we look back and remember the ways in which God has been gracious to us together as a church family. We remember the body of Jesus that was broken like a piece of bread. We remember the blood of Jesus that was poured out like wine so that we could be reconciled to God. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is an application of Psalm 126, verse 1. It's the people of God remembering how God has restored their fortunes. But it's not just that we remember how God has restored us. It's that we also then, that remembering, that reflecting then culminates in a response of worship and praise, which is what we see in the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2. We were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. So when we recognize, when we remember that God has been gracious to us, it then prompts us to worship him and exalt him and be genuinely happy and filled with joy in God. The arc, the narrative arc of Scripture is that God acts, God creates, God redeems, God saves, God does something, and then the people of God respond by looking to him, acknowledging him, worshiping him, making much of him. God initiates, we respond. God acts, we react. God restores the fortune of his people, and then God's people respond by dreaming and laughing and shouting with joy. So remembering God's faithfulness prompts us to worship God in accordance with who he is, which raises the question, do we respond to God like this? Would these two verses be illustrative of our lives and how we look at and think about and respond to and the emotional and affective response that we have to God when we consider what he's done in our lives. Does considering God prompt us to worship him and celebrate him, or do we take him for granted and then quickly turn our attention to something else other than God? What are the things in your life that get you the most excited? The things that bring you the most joy? The things that you are the most emotionally invested in? Is it God? Is it the fact that your sins have been forgiven? The fact that your eternity has been secured indelibly, unchangeably, so that you can never lose it because God is holding your eternity in his hand? Is it the prospect of spending eternity with God in his presence, never experiencing wrath or judgment because it's been satisfied and propitiated by Jesus on the cross? Is that what gets you most excited? Or is it, you know, some created thing? Your sports team winning a big game, or vacation, or a trip you're going on, or a concert, or right? Like, what is it in your life that brings you the most and the deepest joy and excitement? Because the things that make you the most happy, the things that make you the most excited are, that's probably a pretty good indicator of being the things that you love the most, the things that would devastate you the most if you were to lose them, is probably a pretty good indicator that they're the things that you love the most. And so the psalmist's observation of what the people of God have done in the past and his expectation for the people of God in the future is that they will have a real and a deep and a significant and an abiding joy and gladness, not in created things as if they were an end in themselves, but in God. So it's not that we can't enjoy created things. It's not that they can't make us happy. It's that those created things were designed to direct our attention to and cultivate our affections for the God who created them. And he is where our truest and fullest and realest joy should reside. So enjoy the concert, enjoy the vacation, enjoy your sports team winning, right? But think carefully about what it is that brings you the most joy. And be intentional to rejoice more in God, more in salvation than you rejoice in any created thing that God has given you as a gift to enjoy. But it doesn't just stop there, right? So remember and reflect on the goodness and grace of God. It's in verse 1. Respond by worshiping him and exalting him and being genuinely glad and happy in God. That's verses kind of 1 and 2. And then the latter half of verse 2, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So God's grace in your life, when you remember it, it should cause you, one, to worship him, but it should also cause you to live your life in such a way that everyone around you who observes it and sees it happen, it catches their attention, and it prompts them to worship God as well. It prompts them to acknowledge the supremacy of God over all things and his goodness to his people, right? Right. When people see you and they see your life and they see maybe how your life has changed from before you knew Christ, or they see how your life is different than it otherwise would be if you didn't know Christ, it should leave them with difficulty explaining why that change took place apart from God and his grace in your life. That person was rude, selfish, right? Self-absorbed, right? It didn't look like they were going to amount to anything, but then they met Jesus, they trusted in him, and he changed their life. Now they love others, they care about others. Now they care about holiness when they did not care before. They used to indulge in all kinds of vices or addictions. Now they're reading scripture and praying and investing in their local church. We have no other way to account for the 180 that took place in their life apart from God graciously forgiving their sin, working in their life, changing their hearts. Because that's what the psalmist says happened with the onlooking world, the onlooking nations, when they saw how God had been gracious to his people. I have some friends I went to college with. They're married couple, and their story of how they came together is funny. The woman at the time, college girl, she knew of and had heard of the guy, her now husband, long before they actually met. So back at JMU, when I went there, there were more students living on campus than there were mailboxes. And most students would be randomly assigned a mailbox buddy. And so you would go to the mailroom. It's totally random. You don't know who they were, but you would open your mailbox, and there would be some mail addressed to you with your name on it and some mail addressed to some random person with their name on it. And it was just honor system. Take your mail, leave their mail. So a friend of mine, a Christian girl involved in our campus ministry, one of her female friends shared a mailbox with this guy. I'm not going to use his real name, but call him Derek. It's not his real name. But this girl, her friend, and Derek gets all kinds of just like, Derek gets all the mail that's like targeted for college, like a frat, right? Like college age male frat guy, inappropriate material on the magazines, posters to put up on your dorm room wall, flyers that say thanks for coming to our, you know, big debauchery party on spring break at this big club, you know, whatever, right? And so it's almost like a joke over time. They're like, they start to like, they use this guy's name as like a pejorative for like that stereotypical college guy. They like walk into a party and be like, oh, a bunch of Derek's in here. Cause that, you know, they're like, that's their picture of this guy from reading his mail, from like looking at his mail in their mailbox. One day, a male friend of mine, totally random and unconnected, meets Derek, this guy, and shares the gospel with him, and he trusts in Jesus. And over the next, you know, in the coming weeks and months, just life changes. He like cuts off all of the subscriptions to all those magazines, and now all of a sudden, like, he stops getting like thanks for coming to our kegger party, you know, flyer, and he starts like thanks for visiting church on Sunday. You know, they're like, what happened to Derek? This is what's going on. So anyways, they had to stop using his name kind of as a pejorative. And then, like a few months later, they meet Derek in church. He comes to visit the church that they go to. And he goes, hi, I'm Derek. I'm new here. I just became a Christian a few months ago. And they're like, I think this is the Derek. This is the guy we've like been. And he's like, thinks they're weird. He's like, what's, you know. And they're like, yeah, we know all about you. We've seen, like, because we saw all the magazines you used to subscribe to. And he's mortified. He's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe, because they're weird. We've been reading your mail. He's like, this is super embarrassing. Well, so they laugh about it. They become friends. They start dating, married kid, you know, now to this day, you know, following Jesus, you know, raising their kids together. My friend's life was radically changed when he trusted in Christ. It's not like he didn't just become a Christian and then say, I'm going to stay the exact same, live the exact same way, but just put a new veneer, a new label on top of the same life that just says Christian. His life changed. He stopped doing the things that he did, partying and drinking, and he started doing things that he had never done, like reading his Bible and going to church, and that life change caused people around him to take notice and ignore. She would have never wanted to get to know him more and or eventually marry him had he been living the same life that he, right? Like, his changed life caused her to take notice and caused her to acknowledge the grace of God that was evident in his life, the fact that the Lord had done great things for him, right? When you become a Christian, right? When you become a Christian, you are now a person who has received a salvation that you could not have achieved on your own, right? And so everyone else, in theory, is going to recognize they could not have saved themselves, right? Someone must have saved them. God must have saved them. The Lord has been gracious to, or the Lord has done great things in their life. And so the application for us then is to take stock and look at our own lives and consider, right? Has Jesus changed my life? And is that change evident to the people around me? How does my life look right now? And how would my life look if I were not a Christian? And is there a difference? Is there evidence of regeneration in your life that is apparent to the people around you? Because if so, that's what causes people to look and you know, ascribe glory and honor to God. If not, there's a problem that is probably cause for repentance. But if so, that's what causes people to look at your life and worship God. So think back, remember, reflect on the grace of the Lord. Respond to it by worshiping God and exalting Him. Respond to it by living a life that is new and different and better, that causes people to direct their attention and their affection to the Lord. Then verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. This is just the psalmist and the people of God kind of saying and reflecting the same thing that the nations just looked at them and said as well, which is that God has changed our lives. We are the recipients of God's grace in our lives and we're grateful for it. So that's the first half, verses 1 through 3. The second half, so Psalm 126 is, theologians kind of say that it's a classified as a psalm of lament, and we're going to see why in verses 4 and following, right? 1 through 3 is happy, it's upbeat. We're looking back on the grace of God. Verses 4 through 6 are kind of acknowledging that we're currently in something of a state of distress here. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So just a minute ago, we were saying God is great, God has been good to us, God has taken care of us and blessed us, and now in the same breath we're saying, please restore our fortunes. We were saying that you have restored our fortunes, now we're saying, please do that, like which implies that our current condition is less than ideal. Whatever God did for us before, when God restored us and brought us into that great place, something has happened and we're not there anymore. We're hurting, we're suffering, we're in a state of desperation. We need you, God, to intervene and come back and restore our fortunes again. We don't know exactly what event in Israel's history was in view in the first half, right, whether it was the Exodus or the return from exile. We're not sure what exactly has happened here to prompt this kind of prayer. But the psalmist definitely, what we do know is that he's crying out to God for grace, for mercy. And what's interesting is that real and bona fide request for God to be gracious and to show us his mercy that we see in verse 4 is not incompatible with thanking God for his grace that we saw in verse 1. You can, in the same breath, in the same prayer, you can say, God, you are gracious, you are good, and I thank you for it, and God, please help me. I desperately need your help in this situation that I am in. It's entirely possible to look back and remember and worship God and acknowledge that I'm suffering and hurting and that I need God's help. It's not an either or. Either I'm happy with God because of his grace, or I'm mad at my situation, I'm hurting, and I need God's grace now. Those are both true at the same time. You can worship God for how he has saved you, and you can acknowledge that you're hurting and suffering and that you need God to save you. Those can both be true at the same time. In fact, we teach our kids, there's a method or a model to teach for prayer that is an acrostic for the word ACTS, A-C-T-S, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. So adoration, acknowledging and exalting the goodness of God, confession, confessing my sin, repenting of it, thanksgiving, thanking God for how he has blessed me and provided for me, and then supplication, asking God for the things that I need in my life. And so verses 1 through 3 is adoration and thanksgiving, right? Like he's kind of, in this one little short psalm, he's hitting on several of them, but adoration and thanksgiving are both kind of, God, you are great, and we thank you for your greatness. And then verses 4-6 is supplication. Please help us. Please, the greatness that we just acknowledge that you have, please leverage that greatness on our behalf because we desperately need you to do that. Friends, don't be afraid to ask God for the things that you need when you pray. God wants you to do that, right? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that it's somehow, it's less noble or less spiritual to acknowledge what you need to the Lord. God wants you to hear. God wants to hear from you, and he wants you to tell him the things that you need. Right? Well, so many of the Psalms, this one included, have the psalmist crying out to God with the things that he needs from God. And those are our examples when we pray. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, right? Forgive us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, trespasses. Protect us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are requests that Jesus is saying, when you pray to God, pray like this, and it includes a lot of requests of things that you need or that you want. So bring those before the Lord. He wants to hear them. In Luke 18, there's a parable of the persistent widow who comes over and over and over before a judge, asking him for justice over and over every day, praying the same thing, bringing her requests, bringing what she needs before this judge. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like that. Pray like that widow, persistently bringing her requests before the Lord. Never give up. It's not selfish or bad to bring your, right? Ephesians 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord. God wants us to pray prayers like here in verse 4. And it's a big prayer too, right? It's a significant one. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. This is a significant clause because the Negev, so if we were to look back at that map, right, Nazareth's up there, Jerusalem's down there. The Negev is way down here. It's like kind of down, pretty much like, it's like down on the floor. Like the Negev is like down south of Judea, south of kind of the Dead Sea, and it's a very dry, it's a desert. It's a desert climate region south of Jerusalem. And so when the psalmist says, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev, it would be like saying, we want the restoration that we need and that we are praying that you would give to us is so significant, it's so weighty, it would be like if a huge river was just flowing with life and all of the life-giving water just flowing through the middle of a dry, arid desert, right? It's not, right, the picture here is not just the result of a remarkably rainy season. It's the result of clear, supernatural miracle from God bringing water into a dry, desert area. And so the psalmist is saying, we need your restoration in our lives in a similar measure, right? We are currently a dry, arid climate, and we need life-giving streams of water flowing in and flowing through. And then these last two verses, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy and bringing his sheaves with him. Kind of give us a hope to hold on, right? While we're praying what we see in verse 4, please restore our fortunes, verses 5 and 6 kind of give us a principle or a maxim to hold on to, a hope to cling to as we are waiting and hoping and praying in verse 4. We need you to restore our fortunes, and while we're waiting for you to do so, while we are in this state of distress and despair and suffering and hardship, while we're sowing with tears and going out with weeping, we're going to hold on to the promise that there is restoration coming, there is redemption coming. There is provision coming. We're going to hold on to the promise that eventually, one day, even though we're sowing in tears now, eventually we can reap the harvest with shouts of joy. We'll persevere through suffering now in anticipation of God's restoration at some point in the future when our suffering comes to an end. I'm not going to try to sell you or close a deal. The reality is, if you trust in Jesus, if you follow him, and if you seek to obey his commands, your life will be difficult, and you're going to suffer. Probably more than you would have had you decided not to follow Jesus. That's just a reality. The Bible never promises that the Christian life will be perfect. It never promises that it will be easy. In fact, it promises just the opposite. John 16, in this life you will have trouble and tribulation. Psalm 34, the righteous person will have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver him from them all. 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered for a little while, God will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. 2 Timothy 3, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Luke 14, if you want to be my disciple, you have to pick up your cross and carry it and follow me. If you're going to live your life as a Christian, it's probably going to be more difficult than it would have been had you punted the faith and walked away. But your eternity will be far better. If you trust in Christ, you've got 60, 70, 80, 90 years in this life, in this world, it'll be harder. But you have millions, billions, trillions of years, right? You have all of eternity. If you trust in Jesus, that eternity will be spent enjoying the unmediated glory of God as you rest and reside in his presence through the person and work of Jesus, totally absent of any pain and suffering of any kind. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out with weeping will come home with shouts of joy, full of gladness. You are going to suffer in this life, but this life is not all that there is. And your suffering will come to an end. Jesus will restore your fortunes. He will reconcile you to himself fully and completely forever and ever. So, Christian, don't shrink back from suffering as if it's the worst thing that could happen to you. Don't be afraid to suffer. Willingly step into it, knowing that it is an investment in your soul and in your eternity. And also, let's not forget, when you're suffering, even if you're experiencing the worst kind of suffering that this life could throw at you, when you're suffering, you are never experiencing something that Jesus himself is unfamiliar with. You're walking a path that is similar to the path that Jesus himself walked. That's what suffering is. Jesus knew what it was like to cry out to God and ask God to restore him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. Please help me find another way." But there was no other way. On the cross, Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? Why am I am currently feeling and experiencing the terrible wrath of God against the sin of humanity? Jesus knew what it was like. Jesus was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was falsely accused. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was hung on the cross to die as a public spectacle of humiliation. Jesus suffered for you, and Jesus does call you to suffer with him. And he promises to restore you and to bring an end to all of your suffering. Jesus promises to come back and to defeat Satan and sin and death once and for all. He promises to gather his people together and bring them home. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out with weeping, bearing the seed of suffering, as it were, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him into the presence of the living God. Friends, be intentional to remember the grace of God in your life and how God has shown unmerited favor to you. Be intentional to respond to his grace by worshiping him. Be intentional to live your life in such a way that it's evident to those around you that you've been saved by Jesus. Be honest when you pray and bring your requests before God, and then finally persevere through suffering, knowing that God is faithful and he will bring you through it and he will restore your fortunes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you how you have restored our fortunes, and we pray, Lord, that we could worship you. We pray that we could persevere through suffering. We pray that we could be faithful to you. And we pray that that would all happen because we trust that you are good, and we trust that everything that you do is good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.